Our second reading of Scripture today is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. We read there in the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 37. Continue to listen now for God's word to us today. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, therefore, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all. Keep awake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You have this life. God has given it to you with the expectation that it will have meaning and purpose. It is moving along. You are the steward of your life. No one else can do this for you. This last week, I saw two stories that to me were stories of lives extraordinarily well lived, not in the sense of high on the hog, but in the sense that the stewards of these lives were taking them very seriously and living them with value and humanity. The first I heard on NPR from StoryCorps. Maurice Rowland and Miguel Alvarez were members of the staff of Valley Springs Manor. Maurice was a cook, Miguel was a janitor. At least those were their job descriptions when they took the jobs. But their jobs changed abruptly when the nursing home shut down without taking care to assure the safety and security of its residents. Most of the staff left when they stopped being paid, but Maurice and Miguel stayed for 3 days until the fire and police departments were able to take over. They were left with the care of 16 residents of the assisted living facility. They had a conversation in the kitchen about caring for the residents, some of whom suffered from dementia. Miguel said, "If we would have left, they wouldn't have nobody." Maurice said, "I just couldn't see myself going home." Next thing you know, they're in the kitchen trying to cook their own food and burn the place down, he said. Even though they wasn't our family, they were kind of like our family for this short period of time. In the stewardship of our lives, there are turning point moments when we are offered choices. How we decide leaves an indelible mark on our very selves. The last line of this StoryCorps presentation was when Miguel said, "If I would have left, I would have had that on my conscience for a very long time." The things we do sort of get into us, don't they? I don't know whether Roland and Alvarez spent much time in the moment thinking of the consequences of their actions. I expect they didn't, that they just did what they knew they needed to do in the moment when they realized they needed to do it. There are surely such times of consequence in all of our lives, aren't there? It may seem odd to think of these things when today's scriptures seem so very apocalyptic. I know that most of us probably avoid those sections of the Bible that are apocalyptic. Do your eyes glaze over when you begin to read these passages, or do they pique your curiosity, perhaps? The history of interpretation of scripture is littered with incorrect doomsday predictions. I used to get particularly tickled with trying to find the most nonsensical ones out there, and they are out there. Trust me, there are some doozies. And I wondered, though, after a while in doing this, in bringing those stories to you, if maybe I wasn't taking these apocalyptic passages seriously enough. Because they do have meaning. They do have history. Some whole books of the Bible are apocalyptic, of course, like the book of Revelation, but mostly you'll find that they are passages slipped into other passages of Scripture. They occur in the Old Testament, like the passage we heard from Isaiah this morning, and they occur in the New Testament, much like what we read from the Gospel of Mark. And for the most part, when we read them, they stick out like a sore thumb. They seem to make no earthly sense whatsoever. You'll be reading along in Mark's gospel account. Everything's going fine. You've got some parables and some miracles and some healings. There'll be and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a crop of strange verses will appear. And it seems almost as though Jesus has been transported to another dimension. He starts talking about things that don't seem to make much sense, things like the heavens being opened or the stars falling from the sky or the mountains quaking. Generally, there are some clouds involved, sometimes trumpets. Angels always seem to be hovering nearby. It's fantastical, and it's supposed to be. These passages are not meant to be taken literally. Bad theology abounds when they are taken literally. The ancients would have known not to do so. They knew that these words, these verses, are meant to be evocative. They're supposed to evoke something from us, not educate us on future happenings. What it is supposed to evoke in us when we see apocalyptic is the feeling that something more is happening. Something is just under the surface that we can't quite see, but we know is there. Apocalyptic cannot be decoded. There's not a par-for-par equivalency between actions and characters in apocalyptic literature and in real life. The Roman emperor might be a beast in one passage and a dragon in the other, and certain other more choice expressions for other passages. But the point is, we're supposed to hear them and to know that whatever present circumstances might look like, that what we're looking at now, what we can perceive with our eyes only, is not the whole story. The whole story is always the unfolding urgency of God's grace and God's redemptive power at a foundational level. So for those under bad circumstances, these apocalyptic passages are reminders that no matter what happens, they are markers, they are signs that no matter what happens, God remains the bedrock on which all of creation rests. And in God's redemptive judgment, injustices will not be allowed to perpetuate. apocalyptic is language for oppressed communities. And so I wonder sometimes if it has much to say to those of us who aren't really oppressed. Because you see, whenever the privileged start talking about oppression, we need to be sure of two things. First, that we don't confuse ourselves with the oppressed. There are lots of ways to be treated badly. That is not the same as oppression. Second, we need to be certain that we don't substitute our own understanding of what oppression means to that of those who are actually being held down and marginalized and pushed to the sides. Because if we don't learn what's actually going on, then pretty much anything we have to say about oppression is going to miss the mark. My friend Regina Langley, a marvelous scholar of body politics, says that it is only when we understand what we don't understand that we can begin to have an honest conversation about oppression. You see, when the language of oppression is used by the privileged to refer to garden variety annoyances, it is almost proof positive that it is resting on a foundation of cheap, trite grace. You know what I mean by that. It's grace without any sort of consequence about it. It is grace without impact. Under no circumstances should Christians maintain a trite understanding of grace, because that's not grace. Surely our lives are of more consequence than that. Maybe you've read the novella, The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's a marvelous little book by Oscar Wilde, one of the great wits of history. The premise of the book is pretty simple. Dorian Gray is a young man. He has an enchanted portrait. It is painted when he is a very young man. And the enchantment is such that whatever he does in his life, the effects will only show on the portrait. He can live his life with impunity, and it will never show on his person, only on the portrait. And so he does exactly that. He lives an utterly debauched life, paying no physical consequences whatsoever. And as he does that, the picture becomes progressively more deformed and monstrous as the misdeeds of his life are lived out on this portrait, as the alcoholism builds up and the opium consumption causes him to lose his faculties, sexual relations treated casually while the other thought they were serious commitments all show up on the face of this portrait in various ways. The misdeeds pile up and the portrait grows ever more grotesque. Wilde's point in this little novella is that what we do matters and marks us. What we do yields its results at much more than skin level. Our lives are of consequence, and so God's grace can never be inconsequential. The apocalyptic passages of the Bible are small inbreakings of the assurance that God will, in the final estimation, never allow grace to be inconsequential. I think one of the things that turns people off to these apocalyptic passages of the Bible is they appear so often to be wrathful. Do you know what God's wrath is? Wrath is God's love denied. God is good, and God is love, and God's love always wins. Wrath is the mechanism by which God's will prevails when God's love is denied, because make no mistake about it, God's
love always prevails.
These apocalyptic road markers are reminders that no matter what we think is going on, all of creation, the whole of it, from what we can see to the universe to everything inside and out of it, the whole shebang is resting on the bedrock of God. And God has certain values that do not change. Grace is the inbreaking of God's reality into present reality with the assurance that God will settle for nothing less than what is good. That's why grace is so significant. That's why grace can never be trite or cheap, except perhaps in our own minds. I saw a marvelous movie last week called Quartet. It features the magnificent Maggie Smith and Billy Connolly. It is set in Beecham House Home for Retired Musicians. It is where opera singers and musicians would go to retire and to live out their days. The story centers on two characters, Reggie and Jean, who were briefly married and whose pinnacle of their respective careers was a particular quartet from Rigoletto, for which Reggie received 9 curtain calls and Jean 12. And after that, their lives spectacularly fell apart in ways that are never fully explained to us, only that we know that Jean, under the effects of too much champagne, indulged a fling that destroyed their marriage. Fate brings them back together at Beecham House, and when Jean and Reggie confront one another, she turns to him and recites a rehearsed speech, and Reggie storms off. Jean follows him until she corners him finally in a church, and then she repeats her rehearsed speech. Back and forth they go. Bitterness meets contrition. Pride meets love. Vanity makes a few appearances. How often do bitterness, pride, and vanity stand in the way of grace? It is only after a time, as they continue to live together in this community, that healing breaks in, that grace breaks in. And of course, in the end, they do sing the quartet. God's goodness is never contained in rehearsed prayers or prepared speeches. Always, God's grace emerges at the intersection of honesty and humanity. When I say there are times of consequence, I do not mean that there are times when you will be made to pay. I mean there are times when clarity dispels the possibility of self-deception and allows grace to enter in as it becomes clear what we are to do. With apologies to our opera singers, I cannot resist this analogy any further. Apocalyptic is the opera of the Bible. It is big, it's grand, it's bold, it's meant just to make a statement, and frankly, when the tenor is stabbed, he does continue to sing. That statement is the reassurance to the oppressed community that God's love is still there, big and grand, too big to be contained on a stage that is more fantastical than we can ever imagine, reminding us always that God's love is still the bedrock on which all of creation rests. And that statement is also the reassurance to the privileged community that God's love will permit no convenient self-deceptions, and that in the final estimation, God's love always prevails. Apocalyptic is vivid, like opera, and so I expect the images of sin and grace that this sermon evokes may be vivid as well. But the simple truth is, in most of our lives, goodness and justice are lived out in far less apocalyptic ways. So the other story I heard this week came from the BBC. Ruby Holt is 101 years old, and she had never until this last week seen the ocean. Mark Davis, the executive director of Brookdale Sterling House in Tennessee, where Ms. Holt lives, said that two employees filled out an application for a grant for her after finding out that she had wanted to see the ocean for the first time. It turns out the two employees were playing with water guns one day. That turned the conversation to water, which in turn turned it to the beach. And that's when they learned that Mrs. Holt, who has four children, said she was always too busy on the farm or working in a shirt factory to travel, and that the family, frankly, never had enough money for it anyway. The holiday to the beach in Alabama was the furthest she had ever been from her home in Giles County, Tennessee. She had only ever left the state of Tennessee once before. They write, "When we got to the room yesterday, she was just pointing out at the ocean, and the expressions on her face, well," he said, "she was speechless." No, most of life is not apocalyptic. Most of life is lived out in a very much more mundane, but no less consequential way. You have this life, you see. God has given it to you with the expectation that it should have meaning and purpose. And it is moving along. You are the steward of this life. No one else can do it for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.